I should like to read two short portions from the New Testament, first in Philippians and then in Colossians. So we begin in Philippians, and the well-known words of Philippians chapter 2, reading to verse 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, reading the first 10 verses. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We continue in our study in the book of Genesis, where we have reached chapter 41. And although we have not read that portion again this evening, you might care to have that open before you. Genesis chapter 41. And last time we observed the remarkable change of circumstances which began to occur in the life of Joseph, as after a two-year delay, or at least a delay as we might see it humanly, the butler calls Joseph again to mind, the circumstances being the remarkable dreams given one night to Pharaoh. But we spent a little time to reflect again upon the sovereignty of God, and how that God was in complete and total control of all circumstances and was bringing them to pass according to his divine will and according to his preordained plan, as much in times of prosperity as in times of adversity, working all these things together for good. And it is good to remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God in all things, regardless of our understanding or comprehension or sight of it at the time, that God is in control, that heaven rules. We further observe then how that when the command of Pharaoh came that Joseph should be brought, with what speed and haste these things were done, he could not be left one moment longer in the prison, but was brought into Pharaoh's presence. And there, the great abundance of wise men and magicians, whom Pharaoh might otherwise have resorted to in times such as this, proved completely unable to give a consistent or a coherent interpretation of the dreams which he had received. And marvelously, on this occasion, they seem even unable to have hazarded a guess or to have come up with some sort of suggestion, a type in itself of the fallibility and frailty of human wisdom or understanding to perceive divine truth, as we reminded ourselves from 1 Corinthians 1. Joseph, however, appears upon the scene, but will not take immediate and personal credit for any such interpretation that should be given, again emphasizing, as we heard him in the prison some 2 years previously, that God is he who gives the word, who gives the revelation. And we said, in a like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype of these things, likewise made it abundantly clear that the words which he spoke were divine words, that it was God's message, that it was the word of God, the truth of God, which he brought and he conveyed. And we also spent a little time looking at this remarkable statement that Joseph makes: God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And in this simple statement, we saw once again the glorious truth of the salvation of Gentiles, of the salvation of worldly men and women, Egypt ever being the type in Scripture of the world and of a state and condition of unbelief and of sin. Yet nevertheless, such persons God was pleased to save here in this historical instance in Genesis. Such persons God is pleased to really and truly save in a spiritual way. And we said that this message to Pharaoh was a message of peace. It was for his welfare, for his good, for his prosperity. It was not in and of itself a peaceful message. It spoke of a time of dreadful famine. It spoke of the risk and threat of death and the extinction even of the Egyptian people on account of famine. And likewise, it would prove of no benefit to Pharaoh unless the message was accompanied with belief and with faith and with action upon it. Nevertheless, where that was present, it would prove to be this message of peace, a message for his good and for his people's good and prosperity. Even so, of course, with the message of salvation, it is not a peaceful message. The gospel is not in and of itself good news, inasmuch as it speaks of wrath to come, and it speaks of the anger of a sin-hating God, and of the inevitability and inexorability of judgment. But it speaks also of a means of deliverance, and where it is accompanied by faith, it brings about peace with God, reconciliation with him, and of course the eternal prosperity of the soul. Now it's from this point that I'd like us to continue in Genesis chapter 41 this evening. And it really is remarkable, my friends, as we keep in mind the reality of biblical typology and have the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel and the work of salvation in our minds, what light that casts upon the Old Testament type. Of course, the type was originally given as a signpost to the reality, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would afterward come But we have the benefit, so to speak, of spiritual hindsight, and we can reread such historical instances and Old Testament passages as this with the knowledge we have of the New Testament and of the Lord Jesus, and how that makes these events spring from the page, and certain words and statements which we will read here take on a whole new meaning and still greater depth. And what I should like to draw your attention to first in these verses immediately before us in chapter 41, and we shall go perhaps as far as verse 43 this evening, is to see what it says to us about the nature of the Word of God. Pharaoh, as we observed when we read this section last time, gives a very full recounting of his dreams to Joseph. The dream concerning the cattle, which he had first, and then remarkably, even after having woken and returning to sleep again, a second very similar dream on that occasion concerning ears of a cereal crop that sprang up before him. And then in verse 25, we read this. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The dream of Pharaoh is one. Pharaoh had these two dreams in one night. They had certain points of similarity between them, but they were also different, the one from another, and it occurred at different times and happened with different objects in them. And in a moment, he was also going to hear a message from God, not this time by dream, but from the lips of God's servant, Joseph. But all these things would be speaking a united message. The dream concerning the cattle was giving the same message. The dream concerning the wheat was giving the same message. And now Joseph, the servant of God, is going to give him the same message. A message of 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and the need to take action in light of it. And though the message would come in three different ways and from three different sources, the truth was this. The dream of Pharaoh is one. There was a great unity in the message that was being delivered, because they all came from the same source. They came from God. They were all speaking upon the same point and giving the same truth. The Word of God is one. It is harmonious. It is united. I say this, of course, because in a similar way, albeit over a much larger timescale, God has spoken his word unto humanity time and time again. God has declared his truth time and time again by different persons, by different means, on different occasions, by different methods, with different object lessons. But the word of God is one word. It is united. It gives the same message. You see, my friends, in the Old Testament period, and particularly through the early history of the Jewish nation, God conveyed his message through the imagery of cattle. He appointed them a system of sacrifices, a system of sacrifices which was declared as early as to Adam and Eve and to their descendants. And God instructed that in respect of sin, and that in order that an atonement might be made, a beast should be taken and slain. We might say it was a rather coarse typology. It was a rather imperfect picture. And even with the refinements of the law given at Sinai and the establishment of the priesthood and the extra detail and regulation and ritual that was imposed upon the people, still it was somewhat vague and indistinct and imperfect. But it was God's message to humanity. It was God's truth being revealed by these means. And likewise, God spoke by his prophets. He spoke by prophets who came to the people. They came perhaps with signs and wonders. They came with various other analogies and descriptions. Indeed, in some instances, the prophets themselves became the illustration. We might think of the case of Jonah and the things which he endured, the events which befell Daniel. We are later to see in our Isaiah series, God willing, the things which occurred to him and his family. It was a different channel, it was a different method, a different mode employed by God. It was different imagery, different typology, but the word of God is one. The message is consistent, the message is the same, the author was the same. They all speak the same truth and are converging upon the same point. Until ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears. The Word of God, the Word made flesh. And through 3 years he ministers the Word of God, and he used different analogies. Indeed, he spoke of God's truth and of God's kingdom in terms of wheat. He spoke of himself as a grain of wheat that would fall into the ground and die and yet bring forth much fruit. He spoke of the hearts of men of soil into which the seed of the word of God is cast and afterward springs up. He spoke of the people of God as wheat sowed in a field where also tares would spring up but afterward be divided the one from the other. The imagery is different. The analogy is different. It is still only a picture. It is imperfect. It is incomplete. But it is speaking the same message. It is declaring the same harmonious truth. Until ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, in the things which he suffered, in the great work of Calvary, accomplishes the very purpose for which he was come, and fulfills all the types. And now here is the word of God made abundantly clear. Here is the truth of God made unquestionably distinct and unmistakable. You remember how Paul described it there in the closing verses of Romans chapter 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You see, divine truth was still somewhat veiled, still somewhat indistinct. It had been presented by types and metaphors and analogies, by the Levitical system, by the prophets of God, by the preaching of the prophets. But then, at the last, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, the revelation of the mystery is given. And he gives the full and true description. We touched upon it, didn't we, in our first hymn, which we sang. To the name of our salvation, Lord, and honor let us pay, which for many a generation hid in God's foreknowledge lay. But with holy exultation we may sing aloud today, Jesus is the name we treasure, name beyond what words can tell, name of gladness, name of pleasure, ear and heart, delighting well. Name of sweetness, passing measure, saving us from sin and hell. We are greatly benefited, my friends, to live at a time after our heavenly Joseph has appeared and has declared God's truth fully and completely. Nevertheless, as we look upon the scriptures, as we look upon the Old Testament scriptures, we may come to the same conclusion which Joseph makes for us here. The word of God is one. The dreams of Pharaoh, though diverse in their nature, were one. The message that Joseph would bring him would accord with those things. Though God had done it at different times and by different means, it was all coming to the same point, converging us upon the same point. The glorious message of salvation. Indeed, Joseph says something else in these verses before us concerning God and his word. He says it here in verse 25. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, this is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh, what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Verse 32, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. We have spoken, my friends, of the harmony of the word of God, of the glorious unity of it. Well, here we are taught of something else, the certainty of it. The absolute, unshakable certainty of it. Joseph does not say to Pharaoh, well, you've had these dreams and they seem to be suggestive, perhaps of a period of plenty and then of a period of famine, but I wouldn't place too much wait upon it, they were only dreams after all, and perhaps there's the possibility of it, perhaps that's a probable outcome, but we can't say for definite. He doesn't say that God might be giving some sort of a hint or a suggestion of something that might possibly happen. He says, what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. The thing is established. God will bring it to pass. My friends, the word of God is not a matter of conjecture. It is not a book of possibilities or probabilities. It is a word of certainty. It is a definitive word. It is an unshakable word. Here in the Holy Scriptures, God tells us what he will do. God, throughout the Old Testament era, was revealing unto man what he would do for salvation from sin, what he would do to remedy the fall and its dire consequences, what he would do to bring about and to effect salvation from sin and its eternal effects and consequences. And my friends, God spoke with such certainty that by faith Abel could make a more acceptable sacrifice. And by faith Noah would preserve the promised line. And by faith Moses would quit the treasures of Egypt, accounting the reproach of Christ of greater worth. By faith Abraham would leave his home, trusting God for a city which hath foundations, for a promised country, not of this world, but of the world that is to come. Such is the certainty of the word of God, that those persons could have faith prospectively in the things which God was going to do, because the thing was established by God, and God would bring it to pass, and this they believed. And my friends, by comparison, we might say ours is the far easier lot. We are called upon to have faith in that which God has already done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe upon a work accomplished, to believe upon a Saviour slain, to believe upon a sacrifice made and accepted by God. But the word of God likewise tells us what God is about to do. It tells us that which God will do hereafter. tells us that he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, and the man by whom he will do it, of which he has given us great assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. God still in his word tells us what he is about to do, tells us of that which belongs to this life, tells us that which belongs to the life that is hereafter, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death a judgment. And my friends, it's certain. It's not up for question. It's not a suggestion. It's not a possibility. What God is about to do, he showeth. God hath showed what he is about to do. And, says Joseph to Pharaoh, the fact that he had not one dream but two, as it were, simply underlines and emphasizes and strikes home the point in that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God. God will shortly bring it to pass. Oh, my friends, how many times in the Holy Scriptures do we find there recorded what God will do, what God has done, what God is going to do hereafter? Once? Twice? No, my friends, time and time and time again. In the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the Gospels, in the Epistles, time and time again, God declares his truth. God declares the reality of salvation. God declares his I wills and I shalls. If Pharaoh should have been convinced by a doubling of his dream, how much more, my friend, should our faith be established, who have God's truth repeated to us again, time and time again, in the 66 books of the Bible, time and time again, in the pulpits and in the chapels of this land, time and time again, by God, by so many persons and by so many means. For that the word has been multiplied unto us, time and again. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will bring it to pass. Consider then exactly what the message was to Pharaoh. The message was of a day of plenty, indeed of 7 years of plenty. 7 good years. 7 years of great harvests and abundant provision for the people, to be followed by 7 years of famine. To be followed by a time of great adversity, of a time of great testing, of a time of great trial, of a time that would prove potentially fatal for the people. But coupled with that, particularly in the interpretation as Joseph gives it, there is instruction that something should be done in the light of these things, that action should be taken now, while there was plenty, while there was opportunity. And my friends, what a wonderful type and foreshadowing is this of the very substance of the gospel, which speaks of an accepted time, of a day of salvation, of a day of grace, of a day of great opportunity. A time when the word of God should be freely preached, when the truth of God should be broadcast and publicized and proclaimed. A time in the lives of everyone when they are at liberty to hear those things and to enjoy those things and to receive the good of those things. And concerning this, we read much in the New Testament. And it is described in precisely those terms I just used, a day of salvation, a day of grace, an acceptable time. But we also read in that same passage, Hebrews 4, that God limiteth a certain day. That God limiteth a certain day. Joseph does not come to Pharaoh and tell him that there is going to be plenty and abundant harvests indefinitely. He says it will be for a period of time. It will be for 7 years. And then it will cease. And it will come to an end. And it will be followed by a dreadful adversity and affliction. It will be followed by a time of great testing and trial, which could very easily prove fatal, and which will most certainly result in death. A famine so severe, a difficulty so sharp, that all the time of former blessedness would almost be forgotten in the light of this dreadful judgment to fall upon the land. And likewise, my friends, whilst the gospel message tells of a day of grace and of opportunity and of salvation and of plenteous opportunity, God limiteth that day. It is not indefinite. It does not continue without end. It does not continue without end on the universal scale, on the scale of world history, but it is also equally true that it does not continue indefinitely in the life of any individual. Oh, how many people are there who perhaps heard something of the truth of Holy Scripture and heard something of the message of the gospel in earlier life, and they said to themselves, well, maybe there's something in it. But I don't need to worry myself about it now. I'm young. I'm still at the commencement of my life. I want to have a good time. I don't fancy the strictures of religion. I want to enjoy what the world has to offer. I'll put it to the back of my mind. I'll think about religion when I'm middle-aged. Or perhaps I'll think about religion when I'm older. Or perhaps I could have the best of both worlds and think about religion on my deathbed. And they imagine that the years of plenty are going to continue indefinitely. But they will not. They will not. There will come a time in the life of every individual when their last opportunity passes. And nobody knows when that is. Nobody knows. The last time, perhaps, that they will sit somewhat unhappily in a church or a chapel or a place of worship, wishing they could be outside of it again. The last time they will have opportunity to read the Bible. The last time they will have opportunity to pray before perhaps circumstances intervene or health worsens or mental capacity fails or physical health fails. And suddenly they are still alive, maybe, but the day of grace has ended for them. The 7 years of plenty are gone for them. And it is already too late. Their life continues. The world continues. God's universal long-suffering continues, but not for them. Not for them. Remember your Creator, says the Scripture. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the days of trouble come. Don't defer it. Don't put it off. Don't imagine that the years of plenty will continue indefinitely. Because a time will come when opportunity has passed. When the day of grace is ended, albeit that the individual knows it not. And you see, my friends, this is the message of the gospel. It is not, as I said before, a peaceful message. It is a message of wrath to come. It is a message of judgment. It is a message concerning the disposition of God, which is one of anger against sin and the sinner, which is one of a divine judgment to be meted out, preceded by a period of opportunity and a day of grace and of salvation. And of course, the implication of that, the foregone conclusion of that, we might say, at least observed from a rational perspective, is that these things being the case, let something be done now. Let something be done while time remains, while opportunity is granted, while circumstances are favourable. If these things are so, if these things be the case, then let action be taken without delay. Let action be taken now, in advance of that coming threat, of that coming judgment. And you see, this is exactly what Joseph declares. He speaks of the period of plenty. He speaks of the time of famine and of certain death. And then in verse 33 says, "Now therefore, now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man." Let Pharaoh look out a man. An individual is to be looked to. A person must be sought in light of this truth which has been declared. A man of a very particular type and description. And Joseph gives that description. A man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. Do that now, which will ensure ye shall not perish. Take action now. Lay hold, store up, take unto yourself, receive unto yourself that which is needful to deliver you from death and to save you, that ye perish not. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. It's quite remarkable, that, when you think about it, my friends. Here was a room full of magicians, soothsayers, wise men, academics, philosophers, whom Pharaoh had called. Men brought up in the false religion, in the polytheism of Egypt's notions and religious ways, who no doubt had a very high opinion of themselves and of their theories and of their religions and of their notions. And here before them is a completely unknown man, a Hebrew of all things, who has been in prison for years, who has literally been brought out of a dungeon and set before them, and speaks to them in these terms. And we could perhaps have fully expected it if they had laughed him out of the bedchamber, if they had mocked and ridiculed, if they had stopped their ears and said, "This is nonsense, why should we believe him? Why should we trust him? Why should we listen to an individual like this? He's not one of us. He doesn't even belong to this land. He's been rejected by his own family, from what we hear. He's been become as a servant. He's lived a life, a humble life of a nobody. He's been charged with great sins and crimes and has suffered for those things. And here he is, brought back, as it were, from this obscurity, from this state almost of sure and certain death. And he speaks to us in these terms. Why should we believe him? Why should we listen?" And you see, my friends, the parallels here to the truth of the gospel. You remember those words which we considered only last week in 1 Corinthians concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You see, for many, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, the truth concerning his salvation by his death upon Calvary, is a subject which is more ridiculous and more unpalatable to them than even Joseph's past history must have been to the wise men of Egypt. There are those who hear of Jesus of Nazareth living 2,000 years ago, some poor Jew, as they would write him off as, from Nazareth, from Galilee of all things, living a life of humility and poverty, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being charged with great sin and crimes, and punished for those things, being brought back, so it is said, from the dead. And they hear these things, and they mock at it, and they say it is a nonsense, and they say they cannot believe that. They will not listen to somebody like that. He was a revolutionary, they say. He was a madman. He was a man before his time. He was misunderstood. He was a philosopher. He's not to be taken seriously. Some call it foolishness. Some find it worse than that. They find it offensive. They find it a stumbling block. Certainly the Jewish race did. It wasn't according as they expected it. They thought it was a blasphemous imposition against everything they believed. Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Pharaoh and those who were there with him could have written Joseph off in a moment. They could have sent him back to his dungeon, or worse, had him executed. They could have found out something of his past history, and they could have decided that it all stood against him. There was even more reason to write him off. They could have said that he was an offence. They could have said that it was outright folly. But, remarkably, they believed. They believed. They heard the word of God by Joseph, and they believed. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this? Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. My friends, draw the parallels again, if you will, to the truth of the matter and to the gospel and to the great work of salvation. Here is the truth of God declared, a day of grace and opportunity, a limited day, to be followed by severe judgment and certain death. And faced with this truth, the further message to lost humanity, the further message to the sinner is this: now therefore, look out a man. Look out a man. You need to be saved from this situation. You need to be delivered from wrath to come. But you can't do it yourself. You can't save yourself. You don't have the power. You don't have the means. You don't have the authority. You don't have the ear of the king. You don't have God on your side in your sinful state. You must look out a man. You have got to find one to help. You have got to find one to save. That was the message there in verse 33. And now Joseph has spoken the word of truth to Pharaoh and his servants. He has declared unto them the way to be saved from that coming judgment, the way to take advantage and to make use of this time of opportunity and of grace to be delivered from wrath to come, that they should not perish but have life. And Pharaoh says to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom God is? That is the sense of Pharaoh's words there on that occasion, so many millennia ago. We need a man to save us, he says. And there could be no better man than this. There could surely be no other man than this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is. Remarkable to hear Pharaoh speaking of God in the singular, isn't it? Given his background. But nevertheless, here it is. He speaks of God, he speaks of the Spirit of God, and he declares that that Spirit of God is evidently in Joseph. Here is the perfect man to deliver them. Here is the perfect man to trust for their salvation from famine to come. He could have written Joseph off as folly. He could have written him off as a stumbling block, but he believed. And Joseph became, as it were, in that moment, the wisdom of God. And the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great fulfillment of these things, my friends. Christ and him crucified. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. But to them who are called Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God and the only way of salvation. Could we find such a one as this? A man in whom God is. Man and God combined, man and God united, the human and divine in one being, in one person. There could be no better Saviour. There could be no other Saviour. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we shall be saved than Jesus. Our heavenly Joseph. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. There is none save Joseph. There is no other individual in the estimation of Pharaoh, and bear in mind that he had the prime of Egypt before him. He had the cream of the nation to select from. He could have chosen anybody. Egypt, you remember, was the great superpower of its day. It was the greatest empire the world had ever known. It included the architects who built the pyramids. It included those who envisaged and brought into being those great archaeological treasures that remain to this day. But Pharaoh didn't choose any of them in this hour of crisis. He didn't look to any of them to be the means of salvation, but only unto Joseph, a man in whom God was. There is none, he says, so wise as thou art. There is none as discreet, and the word conveys the sense of discerning, of prudence, as thou art. Joseph was the man, no doubt about it. The way in which he had just declared the truth of God, the wisdom which he had shown, was unmistakable. We read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ there in Colossians chapter 2, this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul desires for them that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in him, verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is none so wise as him. There is none so knowing as he. There is none so discerning as he. For in him, namely Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. We cannot look for another Saviour. There is none other. Why would we look for another when we have the perfect, when we have the only individual in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Pharaoh's search began and ended with Joseph. Fallen man's search should begin and end with Christ. Do you notice too how that Joseph is both the individual who declares the truth and also he who becomes the deliverer? He is the declarer and the deliverer. He is the messenger and the means. He is the speaker and the saviour. At the commencement of this scene, he is interpreting Pharaoh's dreams and he is telling him what God is about to do. By the end of this passage, he is the individual who brings about salvation and who delivers the whole of Egypt and much of the surrounding world from the effects of that famine which would come. And we see those two great offices likewise united in the person of Christ. He speaks the word. He is the one who came declaring the Lord Jesus, the truth concerning God, the only begotten of the Father. He declares him. He comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry. But you see, he was both the declarer and the deliverer. He was the messenger and the means. Not only did he come preaching repentance and preaching salvation, but he became the Saviour. He became the means of salvation. He combined them both. He who was the eternal Word, as John describes there in the first chapter of his epistle, was also the Lamb of God to take away sin. And we see a faint foreshadowing of that here in Joseph, who comes declaring Pharaoh's dreams, declaring the word of God. But it was also the means of deliverance, was the fulfillment of that word, was the salvation which they were caused to seek in response to the word of God. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh's conclusion, having heard the word of Joseph and having seen in Joseph the means of salvation, he says in verse 40, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." You know, my friends, what a wonderful motto is there in those first two clauses. Here is something that would be worthy to have pinned up in our houses and homes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled." Quite a statement from a heathen monarch. Quite a thing for Pharaoh to say. Having heard the truth declared by Joseph, having found in Joseph a saviour of the people, he honours and glorifies Joseph. And he submits himself to Joseph. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. He could not abdicate the throne. The typology begins to break down. But his honouring of Joseph, his appraising of Joseph, his elevation of Joseph is a thing here worthy of emulation. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. What wonderful typology is here, my friends. I hardly need to point it out to you. The language is so similar as to suggest itself. There in Philippians, we have the biography of Christ described. We have the biography of Joseph almost. He who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pharaoh exalts Joseph. He gives him honor and glory. And he does it, conscious, no doubt, of what Joseph had suffered. It must have troubled Pharaoh, perhaps, to think that here was an individual who had just become the means of delivering the nation from a certain famine which was about to come, who had languished for maybe 10 years or more in prison, had suffered so much, who had condescended and had been brought so low, who had humbly suffered the things which befell him, rejected by his brethren, sold into slavery, purchased as a servant, falsely laden or accused and charged with sins, enduring the punishment of those things, and suffering it so patiently, and enduring it so uncomplainingly. And by that means, being in the right place at the right time to speak the truth to Pharaoh and to save the nation from certain death, in view of which Pharaoh greatly honors him and exalts him to a position of great glory. It is the least he can do. He has suffered so much, and yet through the things which he suffered become the means of salvation. And that's precisely what is being described here in Philippians 2 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet concerning him, it is even more fundamental. It is even greater. It is even grander. For he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, that is the vital word in Philippians 2 verse 9, because of this, in view of this, in acknowledgement of this, as the great reward and recognition of this, God also hath highly exalted him. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has a personal glory. He has a pre-eternal glory. He had a glory which he shared from before the foundation of the world with God the Father. But a still greater glory is his now, a still greater honor is conferred upon him now because of the salvation which he has wrought, because of the lengths to which he has gone, because of that mighty work which he has fulfilled, the great work of the salvation of his people through sufferings, through death. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And they cried before him, bow the knee. Bow the knee. And no doubt the people did. As the rumor began to spread, as the news began to reach their ears, as this remarkable personage whom they had never seen or known before is paraded before them and comes out before them and looks to all intents and purposes like Pharaoh, like a great ruler of Egypt. Bow the knee, the people, the heralds cry. The people bow the knee. They acknowledge this ruler. They confess this ruler. And my friends, what a wonder it was that they could. What a blessing it was that they could, because here was one who had saved them. Oh, true, the practical work of collecting the wheat and then afterward administering it was yet to be done, but essentially, by having declared the truth and by having declared the way of deliverance and by having become himself the means of deliverance, the work was essentially accomplished. Here was the man who had saved every Egyptian from death by famine, who had saved multitudes from starvation by his wisdom, by his knowledge, by the Spirit of God which was in him. Bow the knee, cry the heralds. This is your Savior. This is the one who has delivered you that you should not perish but have life. Here is the one that has delivered you from wrath to come and from sure and certain death. Oh, what a privilege to bow the knee to such a one as this and confess that he, Jesus, shall save his people from their sins. Christ, the anointed one of God, Lord over all. And to have such a reaction to Joseph was, of course, to honor Pharaoh. And my friends, to humbly bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and to acknowledge him as Savior all conspires to the glory of God the Father. Oh, my friends, that once again we might see Christ in all his glory, all his saving work depicted in these scenes before us, and be caused to bow our knees and hearts before him. To the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Thou art the everlasting Word, says our closing hymn, number 150. The Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Number 150.
Oh,
every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever.